Amen. A recent survey of millennials found that 80% of all millennials want to be rich. They think that's the way to happiness. 50% of that same group said that they want to be famous, believe that that's the means by which they will find happiness in life. However, in 1938, there was a longitudinal study done at Harvard University in which they studied 268 college sophomores. They were 19 years old. And they compared that with 456 neighborhood kids from all over Boston. Most of those kids from all over Boston were from disadvantaged homes, and they tracked them through the course of their life. In fact, even most recently, 2017, there were over 60 of these kids still alive out of the 724 or so, and they tracked all of these young people throughout the course of their life, and then over time, throughout the various generations, they have now expanded, and now they have successive generations of these men who now number over 2,000 people that they are tracking generationally, and they still track them to this day. And so the question, or the study, when the study began, assumed that those who went to Harvard, those who had advantages in life, those who are at kind of the top of the social pyramid, the economic pyramid, would end up living lives that were healthier and happier than the kids who were from different poor neighborhoods throughout Boston. But over time, as they've looked at that study, they have been shocked to find out that they were deeply wrong, that there really wasn't a correlation between the happiness levels of the Harvard students and the kids from the rough neighborhoods in Boston. In fact, Robert Waldinger, who was the fourth leader of this particular study, he put succinctly their findings about happiness this way: good relationships keeps us happier and healthier. Joy in life, happiness in life, is not something that depends upon how much wealth we have. It isn't something that depends upon how much fame we have or any of the other measurable success we have in life. It has to do with relationships. And this takes us back to Scripture. It takes us back to God's creation of us. God made us to live in relationship with Him and in right relationship with one another. So when we see this study conducted by Harvard, it should be no surprise to us that their findings are exactly what the Scriptures tell us to be true. In fact, God has made us for Himself and for one another. And if we don't discover this relationship with Him, we will never experience the kind of deep satisfaction and joy in life that we long for, that we naturally long for. And so, just to kind of give you an overview of Paul's particular method, when he typically went through a book of the Bible, what he would do is he would begin with doctrine. He would lay down foundational doctrine. We see this in the book of Romans in particular. He lays down 11 chapters of doctrine, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And then after that, he applies it. Well, in this book, the first three chapters, Paul has been focusing on doctrine, and now he is switching to another mode. He's looking at the practical aspects of these doctrines that he has been teaching. You might remember, as we've been going through this study together, we noticed in chapter 1 that we learned that we are not mistakes, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We were elected in Christ. We were predestined, even before the foundation of the world. We also learn in chapter 2 that this spirit, that this salvation that we have, this experience that we have, is something that is like a spiritual resurrection. It says in chapter 2 that we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were quickened by God's Spirit. We were raised to life by God's Spirit, just as Adam was made from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed the breath of life in him. So when we come to Christ by faith, when we are born again, what happens is that God breathes His spiritual life into us, and that animates us spiritually. That makes us alive. And so that's what Jesus was referring to when He taught us that we must be born again. We also realize that at the end of chapter 2 and then into the beginning of chapter 3, That the salvation that God has given is not just for one group of people, not one ethnic group of people, but that his plan is for the whole world. That people will come to him from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. That this salvation is for everyone. And then last time we looked at Paul's prayer. And he prayed that God would give them strength for two things. Through his Holy Spirit, strength for two things. Number one, that they would have the strength to live a holy life. You see, the only way that we can live a holy life, only way that we can live according to God's precepts, is if God, through his Holy Spirit, enables that. And so Paul is praying for that for them. And the second thing we noticed is that they would realize the extent, the incredible, limitless extent of God's love for them found in Christ. And we talked about this last time, that just as a child who is unloved will not grow to proper maturity, just like an animal that is unloved will never grow to proper maturity, so it is with us in our relationship with Christ. If we do not realize the depth of the love of God for us through Christ, we will never grow to be mature people spiritually. And so now he transitions. He now moves to a new vista. Now he's applying these principles, this salvation, this change of life to us. And so the first part of the section, verses 1 through 3, speaks about our part in maintaining the unity of the body, maintaining the unity of the church. And then in verses 4 through 6, it speaks to God's part in maintaining the unity of his body, the church. It's very interesting that Paul, when he begins, he gives us a picture of his self-perception. He says, "I therefore a prisoner of the Lord, prisoner for the Lord." Now, we notice that it's very interesting that Paul describes himself a prisoner for the Lord. Now, we know that he is chained to a Roman guard. And the reason why he is chained to a Roman guard is because he has preached the gospel. And because he has preached the gospel, it has caused offense in the culture. And because it caused offense in the culture, he has been arrested. And now he is sitting there in some kind of confinement, and he is writing these letters to these believers, and he wants them to know that with the responsibility of being a follower of Christ, with the experience of the new birth, of finding the new life that is given through Jesus Christ, there is a responsibility for each one of them, and he is reminding them that he is speaking of one who knows, who has suffered, who understands the extent of what it means to follow Jesus and the cost associated with following Jesus. One of the things that's interesting to me about the way that he puts this together is that probably if I was to write this, I would write, "I therefore a prisoner of Rome." You know why? Because if it was me sitting there attached to a Roman guard, I would be having a pity party. I would be crying, "Woe is me." But that's not what Paul says. He calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. In fact, he looks at it as an honor to go through the sufferings that he's going through, because he is suffering this way because of his relationship to Christ. And so he says, based on these things, second part of verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," he asks them then to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, Paul is reminding us of something that Jesus said very similarly. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded." By the way, who are the ones who have been given much? All of us. "From those of whom who have been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And so, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Well, there's four things. Four things. Number one, there's respect for one another. Humility. This word for humility could be translated modesty. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, "Humility is that grace that, when you know you have it, you've lost it." This is a person that doesn't toot their own horn. This person is always looking to build other people up. Proverbs 27:2. This is a wonderful piece of wisdom. Proverbs 27:2, it says, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." This is a humble person. He's calling us to be like that. This word is used of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, of when he exchanged the glories of heaven and took on the nature of a servant and dwelt among us. It's used of Paul when he served in Ephesus, as mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 19. It reminds us of the command in James 4:10 that says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That is a mark of a people. That is a mark of a person who walks worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. There's respect for one another. There's humility. Number two, there's protection of one another. There's gentleness. Gentleness is probably one of the most underrated and under-talked about Christian virtues today, but this is a critical one. It shows up in Galatians chapter 5 as part of the fruit of the Spirit, and Paul urges them to be gentle, to walk in gentleness. This is the way we walk in a manner that is worthy of our call. There's overlap between this word, gentleness, and humility. It refers to someone who's not overly impressed by their own self-importance. We notice in Galatians chapter 6:1, it tells us that we can't even confront somebody who's in their sin unless we do it gently. It says, "Brothers, if any one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spiritual spirit of gentleness." When we find somebody who's in sin, isn't it our natural desire to want to just straighten them out? It's like the one step of counseling. Snap out of it. That's what we want to do. But no, we can't. Spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, the person who's gentle has a firm understanding of their own propensity to sin, and therefore they approach people in a spirit of grace and gentleness, knowing that they're susceptible to the same kind of thing. You see, we protect each other. Number three, assume the best of one another. Assume the best of one another. He speaks about patience, bearing, verse 2, patience bearing with one another in love. Oh, this is such a hard one, isn't it? Sometimes we get annoyed by people, don't we? Oh, it's such a hard thing to bear with one another in love. I love how R.C. Sproul describes this, though. I don't think it could be better put any better than the way he put it. He said, a counselor once made this analogy. Every human being has in his personality certain minefields made up of minds that are hidden beneath the surface. These are sensitive points where we respond out of proportion to the situation because these are areas wherein we are easily provoked. In some people's field, there may only be one or two minds for every 10 acres of field. These people are rather easy to get along with. With other people, there is no safe passageway through their field because it is wall-to-wall minds. They are touchy, sensitive, always getting angry, always getting upset, and always causing problems. If you get a group of 10 people together for any enterprise, whether it is a church function or a job at work, it only takes one person who is a walking wall-to-wall minefield to destroy the morale of everyone else in the group. What happens in marriages when people are exploding in anger at simple provocations again and again? It is impossible for any two people to live together without having some point of conflict. We all find places and things that irritate or annoy us, where we disagree among ourselves. The question is, how can we learn to live with other people? How is it? Well, the scriptures tell us that we are to be imitators of God. And what is God like? Instead of reacting out of the flesh, we must be like him. Psalm 86:15, it gives us this description of what God is like. But you, O Lord, our God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so as we get this picture of who God is, that ought to translate in the way that we live, in the way that we interact with each other, if we are to be his body. You see, we are to be people who respect one another, who protect one another, assume the best of one another. I think that's one of the reasons why often we can become so agitated, because so often we have a tendency to assume others' motives when we might be completely off base. And when we do that, it causes us to interpret things that people do around us in a way that is destructive and unhelpful. And so we need to assume the best of one another. And then finally, we need to be committed to one another. Notice it says in verse 3, he says, be eager. The word there, eager, means to make every effort to maintain. That word could be translated preserve, or the NIV has keep. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we are to love others as God loves them. That's what God calls us to do. That's what it means to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. You can imagine at that moment, as Paul is bound to this Roman guard, he sees the analogy of we as those in Christ, we are bound to one another. Just as he is shackled to the Roman authority, we are shackled through the power of the Holy Spirit. God has put us together. He has made us a family. We are connected to each other. But this way of life requires constant vigilance. The words eager and maintain are both in the present tense. What does that mean? It means that we have to constantly keep watch of ourselves and the situations around us, so as to always look out for the well-being and the peace of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ reflects on Christ, right? If we are to be the body of Christ, and we're gonna give the world the clearest picture of who Christ is, well, if that is the case, then we need to be eager to maintain that peacefulness, that peaceful way of life in the way that we live, in the way that we interact with others. If we don't, then we're not walking in a manner that is worthy of Christ. This is hard, isn't it? Hard for a lot of reasons. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle. Satan wants to divide us. We're weak by nature. If Christ didn't give us the power to say no to all ungodliness, we would give in at every turn. We are weak. We are sinful. We are insecure. We are thin-skinned. And the only way that unity can be maintained is if all of us orient ourselves to Him, which is the second part of this section. First, we looked at God's part, or first we looked at the part that God expects us to play in maintaining unity within the body, but then he moves on to his part in that. So once again, what is our part? Respect for one another, protection of one another, assume the best of one another, and remain committed to one another. So what is God's part in all of this? Well, God has done everything necessary to put us in right relationship with one another. We have seven ones in this section. The seven ones can be put under three headings: the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Son, the work of the Father. One of the things that we notice as we read through the book of Ephesians is that it's full of Trinitarian references. And this is one of those places. So notice here, first of all, the work of the Spirit. Verse 4, he gives us two things. First of all, there is one body and one Spirit. You see, it is Christ that animates us. It's Christ that gives us, or it's the Holy Spirit that animates us. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us life. Maybe you've been in a situation where you have been in a congregation and it seemed as if there was no spiritual life there. Maybe it felt like it was dead, it was dying. Well, what this passage tells us is that if you find that there is life, if you find that the congregation is alive. The reason why the congregation is alive is because the Holy Spirit is there in the midst of the congregation, and the Holy Spirit animates us. There's a sense of God's presence when we meet together. There's a sense of God's power when we deal with one another. When we spend time with one another, we see Him working in our lives. We see Him bringing victory into the lives of others around us. And so we notice that we have one body that is enlivened by one Spirit. A church that is in conflict is like someone who has an autoimmune disease. I don't know if you're familiar with autoimmune diseases, but probably there's not a family here, a person here who has not been deeply affected by the ravages of autoimmune diseases. And what do autoimmune diseases do? If I've got this right, autoimmune disease is when we have this overactive immune system, and it attacks our own body, and it attacks systems in our body that are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And there are all kinds of autoimmune diseases. And they're terrible to live with. And they're really frustrating, because it's not supposed to be that way. The immune system is supposed to be there to protect the body, but the immune system that's there to protect the body is actually destroying the body. That's what a church in conflict is like. It's like having an autoimmune disease. Those that are there who are supposed to protect it are actually there to harm it and to bring division within the body. And this is not to be so, because we have one Holy Spirit. We have one body. We are one people. In fact, he then moves to the work of the Son. We notice that we were called, the third one that we have here, is we were called to one hope, which is from forth one Lord. So now he moves into how Jesus makes us one as a people. We have one hope. What does that mean? Well, we're going to one destination. We're going to one location. Imagine you have a group of people, and they're all friends, and they're going to the same place. Well, they're all moving in the same direction, and when one has an issue or a trouble, there are others there who are there to pick them up, because, of course, we're going to the same location. And how is this possible? How are we going there? Well, because we have one Lord, and this one Lord, what did He do to make it possible for us to have this one hope of going to one destination, to have this one life that's founded in Him? Well, He went to a cross, and He died for us, and He paid for our sin, so that when we repented from our sin, we turned away from the direction that we were going, and now we turn to Him, and we're all going together with Him. You see, it's through the cross that Christ made it possible for us to be one. Christ made it possible for us to have one hope. When people have one hope, everything else tends to fall into place. Think about business titans. They understand this. These are principles that were in place thousands of years before modern business, but business titans understand this. You have a guy like Elon Musk. Probably, if you read the news, probably a quarter of all the articles, now this is unofficial, but probably a quarter of all the articles that you read in the news are about Elon Musk. Started, I think, roughly 5 companies. And it's very interesting. All of his companies have a mission. A very clear mission that those who support these particular causes can get behind. You think about, say, for example, Twitter. What does he want to do with Twitter? He wants to preserve Western civilization by preserving free speech. Well, there's a lot of people who can get behind that mission. And he sacrificed for that mission. A lot of people who can respect that. Or you think about Tesla. He wants to bring environmentally sustainable vehicles to the market. There's a lot of people who can get behind that. Or we have SpaceX. He wants to make space travel accessible to all. Who doesn't want to go to space? Well, any of us who don't like heights. But there's a lot of people who can get behind that. Or Neuralink. He wants to make it possible to give people with paralysis, struck by paralysis, the ability to walk. Who can't get behind that? Think about the Boring Company. What does he want to do with the Boring Company? He wants to make transportation something that is accessible, that's fast, that's comfortable, that's safe. He wants to do all of these things. And so he has understood that there is a power behind taking something that's important to a lot of people and collectively working to realize that vision together. And he understands that when we have this clear vision, we will set aside our petty differences because we're accomplishing something bigger. Well, again, Elon Musk didn't invent these things, didn't invent these ideas. These ideas are biblical. But God has something much bigger, something much greater than anything that Elon Musk has ever done. God isn't here just to relieve our temporary struggles and troubles and trials and issues. But God has eternity in mind. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to make it possible to live with Him forever and ever and ever in a place where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying anymore. A place where He is present. A place where we will find our greatest hopes and dreams realized in Him. You see, we have one hope, and we have one Lord. We have one faith. Without getting too much into the debate, there's a question. Does this word one faith mean one body of truth, or does it mean personal trust in Jesus, personal faith in Jesus? Now, fundamentally, in my thinking, I lean toward the second of those two options, because it's only when we are in right relationship with Him that we can have a right understanding of faith and doctrine and everything else. So in a sense, both are connected, but primarily it's about this one faith in Christ that transforms us from the inside out. Do you know this transforming presence of Jesus? Sixth, one baptism. Again, there's debate. Is this water baptism? Is this spirit baptism? Well, the Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, when we're born again, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in every single one of us, that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. However, this is likely not a reference to spirit baptism, as attractive as that is, because it's in this section about Jesus. And because of that, it's probably a reference to water baptism. Why is this so important? Well, we have to remember what these believers were going through. These believers were Christians living in a pagan world. And when they were baptized, they had to stand up in front of the world and they had to say, I follow Jesus. Though the world might reject me, though everyone around me might stand up and take notice, though I might lose my job, that it might cause deep issues within my family life, my heart is with Jesus. That would have been a defining moment in every one of these believers' lives. And by the way, as a secondary matter, I think it's important that we point out that Paul's assumption was that everybody who knew Christ was baptized. We share one baptism. All of them could relate to that. All of them could remember the day where they stood up and they said, declared to the world, I am a follower of Christ. It was a watershed moment in their life. Baptism is an external symbol that points to the internal reality of the new life that is within us through Christ. You see, one baptism, and then finally, seven. We have one God and Father of all, meaning we belong to Him, who is over all, which means He is sovereign over everything, and through all, which means that He works out all things according to His own purpose and His own will, and is in all. That means that He is not detached. He's not like the God of the isn't that bad when your memory forgets you? The deist. He's not like the God of the deists who said that God just kind of wound up a clock and put us here in this world and we're living it out and He's uninvolved. No, He's involved in our lives. What goes on in our lives matter to Him. So how do we protect the unity of the body of Christ? Four things. Four things we can point to. Number one, by recognizing that each one of us plays a part in maintaining the unity of the body. Every single one of us plays an important role in maintaining the unity of the body. It's something we must do intentionally. God has done everything necessary for us to live in complete unity with every other believer. Each one of us plays a part in maintaining that unity. Number two, If we have a broken relationship with another believer, the fault lies with us and not with God. Because He's made everything possible for us to live in unity with the other believer. It could be our fault. It could be the other person's fault. It could be our sin. It could be the other person's sin. It can be both of our sin, but there's sin in there somewhere. And God wants us to be reconciled with each other. And so it's important that we regularly pray a prayer. So important. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It says there, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Should be a regular prayer on our lips. Confession of sin should be a regular part of our life, a daily part of our life. Number three, if we're at fault, we need to go to the person that we've sinned against, and we need to confess what we've done, and we need to seek forgiveness. If we don't deal with our sin, if we don't deal with the fractures that we create, we will never have peace. And it won't just be the relationship with that other person that will be affected. It will be all of our relationships that will be affected. I was fortunate to have a very wise pastor growing up, Dr. Ray Pritchard. And some of the best words of advice he gave to me were these. "Remember, Bruce, the first price you pay is always the cheapest. It's important that we not let it linger, that we deal with it as soon as we can." And then number four, when somebody wants to work through something, we must receive that person as Jesus received us. Not only that, receive that person as Jesus receives us, because none of us are free of sin. The mere fact that we need to constantly confess our sin shows us that there are times where we need to go to Him daily and confess to Him. Well, if He receives us that way, we need to receive others in the same way. You see, God wants us to be tender-hearted toward one another, and tender-heartedness is tough. It's tough. Think about your hands. If you have tender hands and you work with a harsh tool, what will it do? It'll tear your hands up, right? And so what do? We tend to want to protect ourselves. And we'd rather hide behind a hard facade because it doesn't hurt as bad. But God does His greatest work of healing when we're willing to treat others tenderly. And when we allow ourselves to go through times of hurt. We can be cynical. In fact, we can start to believe that people will never change. And we can close ourselves off to them. But when we start telling ourselves those things, what we're doing is we're repudiating the gospel. Because the gospel, all of us know, we've all experienced the gospel in our heart. We've all experienced in our own life, taking our sin before the Lord, bringing all of those burdens before and leaving Him at His feet, and we've seen the change that He's wrought in our heart. If He can do that in our heart, He can do that in the other person's heart. And so we need to be careful of cynicism that might creep up in our heart, thinking that God can't do this profound work of grace in us as He intends to do. Because if there is disunity, the fault lies with us, not with God. He's done everything necessary. When when we were kids, my dad had a business partner who was who cheated my dad, cheated our family. My dad lost his business. We lost everything. When my dad then tried to make his way, he was always dogging his tracks and saying bad things about my dad to potential employers. And I'll tell you, there's no greater, harder worker than my father. No man of more integrity than my father. But this dogged him. Here he was, a man. He had six children. He was in his late 40s, trying to find work, trying to put food on the table, and there was somebody there who not only stole, embezzled, destroyed his company, but then tried to destroy his life. And that other man claimed to be a Christian. That's the story of why our family left North Carolina, where we used to live, and moved to Chicago. It was because of that. So my dad was down in Chicago a number of years later, and he was visiting with my sister down in North Carolina. And lo and behold, he's in a restaurant, and guess who's there? It's the villain. The villain was there. And he said to my dad, "Ian, I'm dying of cancer. I know I've done wrong. I don't want to go before the Lord this way." And he asked my dad for forgiveness. My dad stood up. He hugged him. And he said, "Jim, I've already forgiven you." And Jim went home to be with the Lord at peace. But my dad found peace long before that, through a relationship of Jesus, with Jesus. He made it possible to forgive. Maybe you're carrying burdens. Maybe you're carrying struggles. Maybe there's relationships that you have in your life that are broken to pieces, broken apart. Christ can bind them back together again. He can heal the wounds of your life. And he's the only one who can do it. Maybe you think to yourself it's impossible for you in your own strength to do it. Well, it is. You're right. But through a relationship with Jesus, everything is possible. Do you know Jesus? He went to the cross to reconcile us to God, so that through that reconciling relationship, we can be reconciled to one another. Since he has forgiven us of so much, we can forgive others who have wounded us and hurt us of far less. And so the question is, do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Let's pray.